scripture comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Future glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
A new series in our Bible studies on Sunday mornings, and it's going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. It wouldn't surprise me if some of you have never looked at this book before. In fact, you may not even know where it is. If you find the middle of your Bible where the Psalms are and move on a little bit, past Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is the next one you come to. We're going to be looking at the first two chapters of this book this morning. And to whet your appetite, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, then. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. On the 5th of January 1953, a new play opened in Paris. It had been written by Samuel Beckett, an Irishman, trained in Trinity College Dublin. But like many others in the literary avant-garde, he preferred to live and work in France. In fact, following the end of the war, he had begun to write in French. And this new play was the first to be staged in his language of adoption. It was called En Attendant Godot, Waiting for Godot. By any standards, it was an original work. As the curtain rises, the lights are very dim because it's evening. It's a country road, bare except for a spindly and apparently dead tree, center stage. Two men, dressed as tramps, but wearing clownish bowler hats, are talking in a fitful and disjointed manner about everything and nothing. They are waiting, we learn, for a mysterious somebody called Godot. While they pass the time, two strangers appear, a pretentious landowner and his servant, whom he leads like a dog on the end of a rope. After a bizarre and utterly mystifying conversation, master and servant depart, and a young boy appears to announce that Monsieur Godot will not come tonight, but surely tomorrow. Night falls, the two tramps briefly contemplate suicide. Then they decide to leave, but as the curtain falls at the end of Act One, they haven't moved an inch. Act Two repeats almost identically the same action, or lack of it. It's the next day, but it's the same time, it's the same place. The two tramps are still waiting. The master and servant reappear, this time inexplicably blind and dumb. Again they depart, and again the young boy delivers essentially the same message. And after an ineffectual attempted suicide, the two tramps prepare once more to leave the stage, but at the final curtain, they are left in exactly the same place they were at the beginning of the play. Well, you will not find it surprising that the audience on that first night in 1953 grew restless. Some were baffled, some were irritated, and all of them were bored stiff. The play had no plot. It maundered ponderously on, with no discernible dramatic development at all. True, there were some comic moments, But the overall mood of the play was so depressing, it felt like Beckett was cracking jokes at a funeral. Many judged the play to be pretentious, obscurity parading as profundity, they said. It's designed to exploit, or maybe to mock, those intellectual snobs on the Parisian left bank. When John Gielgud, the famous London actor, was shown the play later that year, he dismissed it as, quote, a load of old rubbish. When the English translation was eventually staged at the Arts Theatre Club in 1955, Peter Bull, one of the actors, commented, I felt waves of hostility whirling towards me over the footlights. Mass exodus became a regular feature of every performance. Word quickly got around among taxi drivers in the capital that the club was a place where you could pick up a lot of early fares. For at least half the audience had always left before the intermission. It was the same story in the USA, where Alan Schneider agreed to direct the play. Advance bookings there were so disappointing, it was decided to open in Miami rather than New York, in the hope that wealthy holidaymakers in search of easy diversion would prove more willing to buy tickets than the aficionados of Broadway. But once again, by the beginning of the second act, almost everyone had left. It's reported Schneider gained some crumb of consolation when he heard a solitary Tennessee Williams shouting bravo from the back row of the otherwise empty auditorium when the curtain fell. But in spite of this catalogue of initial failure, Waiting for Godot was no flop. On the contrary, it has become one of the most influential literary landmarks of our 20th century, a seminal work in what the critic Martin Eslin has dubbed the theatre of the absurd. In his introduction to his book on this subject, The Theatre of the Absurd, published in 1962, Eslin explains what he feels is the reason for the play's huge significance. Let me read it to you. There can be no doubt that for many intelligent and sensitive human beings, the world of the 20th century has lost its meaning. It has simply ceased to make sense. Previously held certainties have dissolved. The firmest foundations for hope and optimism have collapsed. Suddenly, man sees himself faced with a universe that is both frightening and illogical. In a word, absurd. All assurances of hope, all explanations of ultimate meaning have suddenly been unmasked as nonsensical illusions, empty chatter, whistling in the dark. And, says Eslin, Samuel Beckett, along with Camus and Ionesco and Pinter and others in the school, are articulating this essential absurdity in the nature of things. In the bizarre and the bewildering ridiculousness of Waiting for Godot, Beckett is expressing the inescapable meaninglessness and uncertainty which he feels lies at the heart of our human condition. Significantly, in one of the notebooks he wrote, Beckett reveals that he had for a while contemplated requiring the faint shadow of prison bars to be cast across the stage during the play. Eventually, he dismissed this idea as being too explicit. But that he considered such a device at all is revealing. The play is about bondage. Spiritual bondage. The spiritual bondage to frustration and emptiness and to futility, which is our human lot. What are we on this planet for? That's the question that haunts Waiting for Godot. Whatever the theory of evolution says, you see, we human beings differ from the animals in this. We are not content just to survive. Survival may do the apes. It doesn't do us. We demand some context of meaning and purpose to make our existence significant. As someone has said, he who has an answer to the question why can bear almost any answer to the question how. But as Eslin rightly says, the problem for many in our 20th century is that the answer to that question, why, eludes them. What's the point of it all? As Alan Bennett put it in Beyond the Fringe, life is like a tin of sardines, and we're all looking for the key. Time progresses at the rate of 60 minutes in every hour. What for? Where are we going? Many people, when they had the opportunity to think about it, realized that Beckett's dramatic metaphor is brilliantly apt. Are we just killing time? Or is time slowly but surely killing us? Are we not like comic vagrants, waiting for someone we do not know, and who never seems to show up in any case? While the darkness of night closes in around us. What is the point? Of course, Beckett wasn't the first to ask that question. It's been asked by human beings since the dawn of civilization. Some years ago, archaeologists unearthed an Egyptian work written around the year 2200 BC. It's very similar to Waiting for Godot. It's entitled, The Man Who Was Tired of Life. Is life worth living, it asks. Isn't suicide the only logical escape from futility? Similar conclusions are expressed in a Babylonian poem from around 1300 BC called Dialogue of Pessimism. And in ancient Greece, of course, the Stoics voiced essentially the same grim resignation. The world's going nowhere, they said. It goes round in circles. The best you can do is grin and bear it. In our 20th century, it's been existentialist philosophers like Martin Heidegger and Jean-Paul Sartre who've been most preoccupied with these issues. Indeed, many have traced a link between Samuel Beckett's play and their writings. One critic has even called Waiting for Godot an existentialist allegory. And though Beckett himself rejected that interpretation, many, including Martin Eslin, would want to say there is a strong element of truth in it. For the existentialist philosophers have challenged modern men and women with the essential irrationality of the universe. You've got to accept it, they say. Accept it without fear or illusion, even laugh at it. Which, of course, is precisely what Waiting for Godot invites us to do. By its dramatization of the absurd, it invites us to laugh at the futility of existence. Now, there's nothing novel about asking, what's the point? From the second millennium BC right up to the 20th century AD, people have been asking that. Indeed, I expect you've asked it, haven't you? What's the point, you've said? Whether out of the angry cynicism of an adolescent rebellion, or the panic-stricken desperation of a midlife crisis, or maybe even the despondent sighing of a geriatric nostalgia. What's the point? You've said. All of us ask it at some time or another. All of us feel some identification with Beckett's tramps, longing for some solution to our need for purpose and meaning, yet finding it elusive. But what's going to surprise many of us who call ourselves Christians here this morning is that that very same question, what's the point, is asked by a biblical writer too. The pessimistic mood of Waiting for Godot in many respects is reproduced in this book we're going to be studying over the next five Sunday mornings, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you look at these first two chapters with me, I think you'll quickly see what I mean. Meaningless, meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. In an interview in 1956, Samuel Beckett made an uncharacteristically direct statement about that controversial play, Waiting for Godot. He said to the journalist Alec Reed this, "The purpose of my play is to give artistic expression to the irrational state of mental weightlessness in which we exist." Now, I'm not quite sure what he meant by that phrase, mental weightlessness, but I suspect it comes pretty close to what the teacher's referring to here by that phrase, meaninglessness, in his opening tirade. That word meaningless in Hebrew has the connotation of weightlessness, insubstantiality. You could use it of an evaporating cloud, or a dying breath, or a fleeting shadow, or a hollow promise. Like Beckett, the author is saying everything's empty. There's no weight to anything. The world is vacuous and inane and absurd. There's nothing heavy to which to attach your mind, let alone your life. In the verses that follow, he goes on to elucidate his complaint in what amounts really to a kind of summary abstract of the thesis that he's going to develop and expound throughout the whole of the book. He points, first of all, in verses 3 to 7, to the uselessness of human endeavour. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun, he asks. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns around to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. In other words, we human beings don't really change anything. Nature goes on turning its endless cycles, just as if you and I had never been born. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Then in verses 8 to 10, he points to the elusiveness of real satisfaction. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. In other words, the human appetite for novelty is insatiable. You know, the children have usually not got beyond Boxing Day before they're bored with their Christmas presents, have they? It's just human nature. And the reason is, when you really examine it, there is no such thing as novelty. Plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. It's the same thing, no matter how things change. You always get the same thing, says our writer. And to cap it all, he says, there's the ingratitude of history, verse 11. There's no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. One of the most poignant farewells I've ever read was that of the comedian Tony Hancock. Some of you will remember him. In his final TV monologue that was broadcast not long before he took an overdose. And in the light of his subsequent suicide, his words are painfully ironic. Let me read them to you. What have you achieved? What have you achieved? You lost your chance, me old son. You contributed absolutely nothing to life. A waste of time, you being here at all. No place for you at Westminster Abbey. The best you can expect is a few daffodils in a jam jar and a rough-hewn stone bearing the legend, he came and he went. And in between, nothing. Nobody will even notice you're not here. After a year or so, somebody might say down the pub, where's old Hancock? I haven't seen him around lately. Oh, he's dead, you know. Is he? A right raison d'etre, that is. Nobody else will even know I existed. Nothing to leave behind me, nothing to pass on. Nobody to mourn me. That's the bitterest blow of all. It's a bitter blow indeed, but who can deny it is our common human lot? With the exception of that tiny fraction of men and women who go down in the history books, all that will be left of any of us is our name on a tombstone, and even that will be rendered indecipherable by the weather in this country within a matter of years. Matthew Arnold puts it eloquently in his poem Rugby Chapel. Most men eddy about here and there, eat and drink, chatter and love and hate, gather and squander, are raised aloft and hurled in the dust, striving blindly, achieving nothing, and then they die. Such is the teacher's conclusion, he says. Meaningless. Meaningless. The whole wretched business of human life is a cruel exercise in futility. Some of us, perhaps, would wish to write off such a pessimistic verdict as wild exaggeration. Maybe this poor fellow is clinically depressed, as he writes Ecclesiastes. But the teacher won't allow us to dismiss his conclusion so easily. No, he says, my opinion on this matter is not the product of morbid emotions. It is my carefully considered judgment. As a philosopher, I have gone to great lengths to investigate this matter, and the inescapable result of my observation is to conclude that life is incurably and unendurably onerous. Verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that's done under heaven. No one had more resources. No one was more gifted than me to investigate this question of the meaning of life. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under heaven. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. See that metaphor of weightlessness again? A chasing after the wind. Like the futile pursuit of thin air. To use another metaphor, he says, life is an inextricable tangle you can never unravel. What is twisted cannot be straightened. It's like an incalculable deficit you can never repay. What is lacking cannot be counted. As I heard one old African pastor once say, you can never unscrew the inscrutable. Now, if anyone was going to find the solution to the fundamental equations of life, the teacher would have done so. The qualifications he brought to the task were incomparable. And in subsequent chapters of the book, he's going to go on to expound all these themes of meaninglessness that he has set for us on the agenda in chapter 1. Indeed, in chapter 2, he goes straight on to tell us a little of the story of how it came about. I thought in my heart, he said, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. He seems to be going back to his youth, to a time when he decided he would engage in an empirical investigation of the good life, like many young people do. Maybe the route to happiness is hedonism, he speculates, the pursuit of pleasure. So he tries. But soon he finds his hope shattered. Laughter, I said, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? That also proved to be meaningless. It wasn't as if he didn't give pleasure a good run for its money. He experimented with everything, he tells us. With alcohol in verse 3. And the freedom from inhibition that it brings. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. All in the interest of academic research, of course. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. Then he explores the challenge of free enterprise, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anybody else in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces I acquired. Men and women singers too. And of course he didn't neglect the pleasures afforded by the opposite sex either. And a harem as well, he says, the delights of the heart of man. In short, by the end of it all, he had, by any criterion, become an incredibly successful fellow. Affluent, famous, powerful. But he says, I never let it all go to my head. Verse 9. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, but in all this my wisdom stayed with me. By which he seems to mean, throughout all these experiences, I retained a critical distance. I wanted to assess the degree to which material achievement and sensual indulgence could meet my hunger for meaning and purpose in life. And his testimony, he says, at the end of it all, when he stands back and examines all these experiences of his youth in an objective and a detached fashion, is that he arrived at exactly the verdict he has already articulated in his opening abstract. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So our teacher seems to have experienced something of a classic midlife crisis, doesn't he? Like many a successful man, he has reached the top of the world and found it is a pinnacle with nothing underneath. Everything has turned to ashes in his mouth. For all his enviable record of attainment, he's not satisfied. For all his material profit, he has not gained anything, he says. And he tells us it was in the wake of this unnerving discovery of midlife discontent that he decided to embark on this searching program of philosophical inquiry, verse 12. That's when I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly, he says. I wanted to understand whether there was any difference which wisdom made to all this. You see, in the world he lived in, wisdom was the cardinal virtue. In the circle of philosophers and sages that he moved amongst, the conventional wisdom was that wisdom was worth more than anything. In a classic celebration of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, we're told wisdom is more desirable than gold, more precious than rubies. To have wisdom is to have contact with the eternal, with the divine, they said. God is the source of wisdom. Whoever finds wisdom then finds life and favor with the Lord. This was the conventional assumption of the teacher's day and culture. For a philosopher to question the utility of wisdom was a bit like a computer scientist questioning the utility of electricity. Or indeed of a theologian questioning the existence of God. Yet such is the pit of despair into which the teacher's midlife experience of the pointlessness of life has thrown him, he determines to risk such heresy. I'll leave no stone unturned, he says. No avenue of investigation unexplored. I want to see whether wisdom really has the answer to these ultimate questions of mine. No son or grandson of mine is going to be able to plumb profounder depths of self-inquiry, he says. I'm determined to get to the bottom of this matter, if there is a bottom to be found. And that's when he made the most appalling and devastating discovery of all. In verses 13 and 14, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Yes, he says, wisdom has its virtues. Thoughtful reflection and a robust philosophy do enable you to get through life with your eyes open, as an intelligent, self-determining agent, rather than a blind, mindless pawn. But at the end of the day, the intellectual has no ultimate advantage over the simpleton or even over the lunatic, he says. The tragic truth is we human beings all share the same final destiny. In many ways, he says, it's better to be a simpleton or a lunatic. For as he puts it back in verse 18 of chapter 1, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, verse 15, chapter 2, the fate of the fool will overtake me as well. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered long. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So to his shock and consternation, you see, he has discovered it really makes no difference. Like Beckett's two tramps, there is a profound pathos in this man as he thinks deeply about the meaning of existence. T.S. Eliot says, humankind cannot bear very much reality. So this man finds there's only one response possible to such a depressing set of conclusions, he says. The uselessness of human endeavor, the elusiveness of satisfaction, the ingratitude of history, and to cap it all, wisdom, the best wisdom man can produce, doesn't really change anything. Now, only one response is possible. Despair. Angry, frustrated, hopeless, despair. And it is to despair, the teacher says, he turned. In chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he'll have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless, he says. Some of you may have read the books of James Dobson. He recalls a very similar feeling of anger and frustration to the one the writer here is expressing when one of his colleagues in the Faculty of Medicine died suddenly. Together with a couple of hundred other doctors, he was called upon, he tells us, to hear a five-minute eulogy in honor of his departed colleague and to observe 1 minute of silence in honor of him. And then it was simply back to the old routine. Back to the wards. Business as usual. Dobson tells us he found himself asking, is this what it all comes down to? We sweat and worry and labor to achieve a place in life, to impress our fellow men with our competence. We take ourselves so seriously, dealing with the trivial events of each passing day as if they mattered. And then finally, even for the brightest among us, all these experiences fade into history. And our lives are summarized with a 5-minute eulogy and a 60-second silence. It hardly seems worth the effort. That's exactly what the teacher thought. It hardly seems worth the effort, he says, verse 20. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who hasn't worked for it. This, too, is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind doesn't rest. It's all meaningless, he says. Here, then, is the result of our teacher's philosophical reflections. The uselessness of endeavor, the elusiveness of satisfaction, the ingratitude of history, and most damning and depressing of all, the inability of wisdom to make any real difference to the situation in a dying world. Well, then, is Samuel Beckett right? Are we human beings just the pathetic victim of our own delusions? We kid ourselves we have a destiny to achieve. We wait and wait for its fulfillment. But Godot never comes. Our purpose and meaning, then, mere will-o'-the-wisps with which we torment ourselves? What is the point of it all? The implication of Beckett's play is, there is none. Life is just a sick joke. Better laugh at it then. Laugh that you may not weep. Is that the teacher's conclusion too? Well, it would be an extraordinary conclusion if so, wouldn't it? For surely the Bible's supposed to be a book of faith. A book of hope. Where's the teacher's faith? Where is this teacher's hope? Some commentators, both Jewish and Christian, are so disgusted with this capitulation to despair that characterizes Ecclesiastes, they have been of a mind to strike it from the canon of Scripture altogether. This should be in the Bible, they say. This fellow has surrendered to the pessimism of his pagan environment. He's been reading too many Greeks, too many Persians. He's forgotten Moses. I mean, where's God? His work should never have been included in the pages of the Bible at all. How can anybody claim that a sentence like, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, is the inspired word of God? So like the crowds who abandoned that first performance of Waiting for Godot, many have abandoned the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, you will not be surprised to learn that I don't share that damning indictment of the book. If I did, I doubt whether we'd be planning to spend 5 mornings looking at it this term. Indeed, I have to tell you, the more I've studied this book, the more profoundly I find myself engaging with God through its words. Albeit controversial and strange words, often. But if over the next few Sundays I'm going to convince you that this is the word of God, and in particular, if you're going to discover that same experience that I've had of meeting God through its pages, there are a couple of things you have to note and take on board right from the outset. Let me tell you what those two things are. The first is this. You have to realize that this teacher, as he calls himself, wants us to discover for ourselves that we can't make sense of life without a heavenly perspective upon it. He's trying to help us make that discovery in a subtle and indirect way, but that is his purpose. Do you notice that phrase that keeps on recurring, under the sun, under the sun? It occurs in chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Or verse 14. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless. On chapter 2, verse 11, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, I think, is an important clue, because it indicates that our author is deliberately restricting his perspective to that of an earthbound observer. He's looking at things as they are under the sun. In other words, he's pretending, if you like, for the sake of argument, to be a secularist, to be a materialist. He's shutting heaven out of his philosophical purview. But he's doing that not because he has no personal faith, for on a number of occasions in the course of this book, he gives away the fact that he is a man of personal faith. No, Ecclesiastes is an apologetic work. It's designed to prove to a skeptical reader the indispensability of God to the human heart. He's saying something like this. You, godless man, godless woman, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself that the opposite of faith can be humanistic optimism. It can't. The opposite of faith is existentialist despair. Nothing else. Nothing else. Leave heaven out of your reckoning, and the only conclusion you can come to is meaninglessness. In that context, it's worth recalling Martin Eslin's analysis of the theatre of the absurd. Do you remember why it was, he said, that the theatre of the absurd was so important? Why it was this pessimistic philosophy had enjoyed a renaissance in the 20th century? He said it was because previously held certainties had been dissolved. What previously held certainties is he talking about? He's talking about religious faith, of course. Scientific rationalism and secular atheism have had a devastating impact on the psyche of 20th century men and women. They have left us adrift in a sea of what Beckett calls mental weightlessness. Interestingly, in that connection, one of the characters in Waiting for Godot alludes to a biblical text. And significantly, it's a text from the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. It's Proverbs 13:12. Quoted accurately and in full, that text, Proverbs 13:12, goes like this. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Now, many critics have seen this as a key to Beckett's symbolism. This is why there is that withered branch center stage throughout the play, they say. It's meant to be the tree of life. Only the tree of life is leafless and barren. For hope deferred makes the heart sick. Only a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And of course, a hope deferred is what Waiting for Godot is all about. I think, though, the most significant thing about that text is that as it appears in Beckett's play, the character who quotes it can only remember half of it. Hope deferred maketh something sick. Who said that? He asks. I think Beckett is commenting by presenting it in that way on the decay of faith in our modern world. When his characters refer to the Bible, it's no longer as a book on which the spiritual life of the whole community rests. All that is left for his characters is a vestige, a scrap of tradition, intriguing perhaps, but essentially effete, anachronistic, out of date, something he can only imperfectly recall and the source of which he cannot reliably identify. Hope deferred maketh something sick. Who said that? Such is our 20th century predicament, you see. Like the writer of Ecclesiastes, our science has restricted its gaze to events under the sun. And you cannot find the meaning of human existence within such a shattered perspective. H.E. Fosdick once commented, the atheist is a man with no invisible means of support. The great philosopher Wittgenstein, idolized by some in this city, in his famous work Tractatus, has an interesting sentence which many of his admirers are rather embarrassed by. He writes, The meaning of the world has to lie outside it. He develops that thought for a whole paragraph. The meaning of the world has to lie outside it. Well, of course it does. If you eliminate transcendence, if you eliminate spirituality, if you eliminate the invisible God, you end up with inescapable futility. And the teacher here wants us to discover that for ourselves by a kind of reductio ad absurdum. He pushes remorselessly the logical conclusion of our secular philosophy. All you can arrive at, he says, is meaninglessness. But the point we have to understand is that he's doing this not to reduce us, like Beckett's tramps, to suicidal despair, but rather to drive us into the arms of the God we've been neglecting and the word of biblical revelation we have forgotten. That's his purpose. And that brings me to the second thing you have to understand if you're going to engage with this book and hear God speak through it. The teacher also wants us to realize that we don't have all the answers. Not yet. We don't have all the answers, not yet. He wants us to understand that an essential element of faith is the willingness to wait. Look at that final paragraph of chapter 2. It forms a kind of conclusion to this opening section of his book. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, there are some who seize upon these verses as a welcome confirmation of the teacher's biblical orthodoxy. Phew, they say, mopping their brows. So he does believe in God after all. Thank goodness for that. He does believe that virtue will be rewarded. He's not a pessimist after all. Well, as we've just said, there is an element of truth in that. Our author is opening a window here upon his own faith perspective. A faith which, as I've said, he's seeking to commend to us, albeit in a subtle and indirect fashion. But we have to beware of overstating the matter, don't we? Yes, he's saying here, life lived in humble dependence on God is the only sensible course to follow in view of what I've said. Sure, there's no point in struggling for wealth or fame or pleasure for its own sake. Far better to seek your contentment in life by pleasing the one from whose hand alone wisdom and prosperity come. But the point, of course, is that our author has just spent the best part of two chapters explaining to us, proving to us, that wisdom and prosperity, even if God is pleased to favour us with them, are but dust and ashes. In the absence of any antidote to the terror of the grave, they're nothing. Maybe under the judgment of God, the sinner will forfeit his ill-gotten wealth, he says. Maybe under the providence of God, the righteous will be vindicated and blessed. But even if this orthodox doctrine of reward and punishment, which the other sages and philosophers and theologians of his day so confidently promulgated, even if that's true and he's not denying it, verse 26, this too is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. I suggest to you that only rose-tinted spectacles of a most naive kind can possibly interpret this last paragraph here as if it constituted some kind of wonderful alternative which the writer is trying to present, some glowing contrast to all his former pessimism. That isn't how he writes at all. No, in an ironic way, he almost sees God as a conspirator to our despair. Yes, maybe he does give prosperity and wisdom to those that please him. But if he does so, it is to mock them with the gift. For they too must die. We shall see this even more clearly next week in chapter 3, where he says in verse 19 and 20, everything is meaningless because all go to the same place. All without exception come from the dust, and to dust they return. And to that problem, neither the teacher nor any other Old Testament writer has any convincing answer. Why have they got no answer? Because there is no answer? No. He has no answer because God had not yet revealed the answer. Like the two tramps, our teacher is waiting. Waiting not for Godot, but for God. He's waiting for God to clarify the situation. Do you recall those words from Romans 8, which we heard a little earlier? Do you see the import of them now? The creation waits, writes the Apostle Paul. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Yes, he says, the creation was subjected to frustration. And a lot of it there is in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he subjected it in hope that creation would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought instead into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In the meanwhile, he says, the whole of creation has been groaning, like a woman in childbirth, groaning, he says. And we too, even we who've got the Spirit in our hearts, we groan inwardly as well, waiting for our adoption as the children of God. It is in this very hope, he says, that we are saved. Hope that is already realized is no hope at all, he says. Who hopes for what he's already got? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, then we wait for it. We wait for it patiently. I suggest to you that it's that tormented groaning that Paul speaks of there, which we're hearing crying out of this book of Ecclesiastes. Indeed, it's what we hear crying out of Samuel Beckett's play. The anguished groaning of a broken, fallen, dying world. A world that desperately needs meaning and purpose, but is unable to construct its own answer to that need. But there is a difference, you see. Samuel Beckett's play ends with the final curtain, as if that waiting was going to be the permanent condition of the human race. But Ecclesiastes is only one contribution to a much larger work. A work that embraces not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Not only the book of Ecclesiastes, but the book of Romans. God hasn't chosen to reveal his plan of salvation for us human beings in a single mind-blowing vision. He has revealed it progressively over many, many centuries, granting to prophets and poets and sages differing insights. Like a bud that matures into a flower, so the Old Testament looks forward to the New Testament, and the New Testament looks forward to a final solution to the human dilemma, which lies beyond them both. You say, well, what's the key? What's the focus? What's the genius of that final solution? It's Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says. The beginning and the end. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not go on walking in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. To be a Christian, you see, to be a believer, is not to be freed from all the frustrations and perplexities of our human condition. Even a Christian can empathize with those tramps in waiting for Godot. We know what it is to experience uncertainty. We know what it is to wrestle with doubt. We know what it is to face the horror of death. In Paul's language, we know what it is to groan. The whole universe is groaning, and even Christians with the Spirit of God in their hearts, they are groaning too. To be in this world is to groan, says Paul. For like Beckett's tramps, we are waiting. The difference is this. We know who we're waiting for. And we have his promise, the promise of somebody who cannot lie. I will come. I will come. I will come. Let's pray together. Father God, many of us have found ourselves asking that question, what's the point? Some of us maybe are asking it right at this moment in our lives in an especially acute fashion. What's the point of it all? What is life for? Where's it going? Lord, we want to thank you for the way in this book of Ecclesiastes you have affirmed that it's all right to ask that question. It's all right to express frustration and indignation and even a measure of despair when the answer is hard to find. But we thank you too for Jesus. And for the hope which he kindles in our hearts. We thank you for his promise. I will come again. We thank you, Lord, that believing that promise makes life endurable, indeed makes it meaningful for us. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that through these dark and skeptical days of our late 20th century, you would teach us what it means to walk by faith, to demonstrate the patience of faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen.